Good morning, everyone. We want to turn to the book of Colossians this morning. We're going to pick up in our study in the book of Colossians. We had just a brief overview a couple weeks ago, and we've had, of course, some time with our missionaries. So we're going to go back to chapter 1 and pick up at that point. Just want to say when we start here, I am grieved, as you are, that Dennis is not with us, and it is just a not so subtle reminder of the brevity of life. You and I are here by the grace of God, and each day we have is a gift from Him, and so we need to cherish it. And I just pray that today, as we look into Your Word, you will be thankful to Him that He has given you this privilege again today. Well, let's take a look at Colossians chapter 1. And I want to remind you a little bit about the background here. Paul is clear over here on the wall. He's in Rome. He's in prison, and he's writing this letter to the church at Colossae. And Colossae is right here on your map, and you'll see that it is very close to Laodicea, another church called Hierapolis that is mentioned in the book of Colossians. And we think, we don't know this for sure, but we think that Epaphras, who is referenced in the book, and we'll talk about him a little bit more even this morning, that Epaphras was actually led to the Lord while Paul was ministering in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is kind of a unique church because it was a church that was founded by Paul, and he ministered there for about 3 years. It's the longest recorded ministry that we have of Paul in one place. Paul tended to move in, start a church, stay there long enough to get it started, and then move on. In Ephesus, he actually stayed there for 3 years. During that period of time, there was a man by the name of Epaphras that we believe, whose home was in Colossae, had come over to Ephesus. He got saved. He was under Paul's ministry. He got saved there. And either Paul sent him back or he went back of his own volition. We're not sure. The wording that we'll read here in the scriptures this morning is a little bit unclear on that. But for whatever reason, from Ephesus, Epaphras had gone back to Laodicea, and when he got there, he began to share the gospel, and people got saved, and the church at Colossae was started. So that's kind of the background of how this happens. Epaphras has been at Laodicea for quite a while. He has been ministering there, we think, for about 5 years. And during this period of time, there are some things that are happening. We talked about this during our first lesson, and that is that there were all kinds of heresies that were coming into the church. There were heresies that were Jewish in origin. There were heresies that were Gentile or Greek in origin. And it was kind of a hodgepodge, and it was just coming in and inundating the church. Epaphras was a great pastor. But I think you can just kind of sense as you read through this that Epaphras knew that what was happening at the church at Colossae was kind of beyond his pay grade. And so he goes back and travels a long way, because remember, in this day there were no interstate highways or anything like that. So this was a long trip. He went over to Rome, sought Paul out in prison, and sat down and talked with Paul and spent time with him, explained to him what was going on at the church at Colossae. And the letter that we have in our hands this morning, the letter to the church at Colossae, the book of Colossians, is Paul writing back to the church at Colossae, and he's going to send Epaphras back with that letter. And it is Paul's written doctrine and encouragement to that church to teach them the things that they needed to know in order to combat those heresies that they were getting. Bill?
What is the modern-day country that Colossae is in?
This is Asia Minor. You can see that right in there. What I need to do, and my wife had pointed this out, I need another map that gives you a bigger shot so you can get a little better view of that. I'll try to put that on there next week. But this is Asia Minor, if that helps you any. Probably not. Probably doesn't help me either.
Modern-day Turkey?
It probably is.
It's Ephesus in Turkey.
I think you're very likely correct. I'll get a better map. We looked at, this was our lesson last time we were together. The church was under attack. They were being deceived by fine sounding arguments, and we're going to talk about that. The philosophy, we talked a little bit here about the kinds of things that they were teaching, that matter is evil, spirit is good, they worshiped angels, they loved visions, they were really into visions and all that kind of stuff. And there were some really deep issues at Colossians. At the Church of Colossae. So if you would take your notes for this morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. And I'd like to have somebody, if they would please, to volunteer to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. This is that part of the book of Colossians, the epistle of Colossians, that is the introduction that Paul gives to his epistle. So could I have a volunteer, please? Okay, Dave.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at the cross, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth, of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is unto the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you and a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit.
Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. What an incredible, powerful gift you have given us in this written word. There's nothing like it on this planet. There's no other book that is even in the same league to compare. It is truth. Every word, every syllable, every exclamation point, every paragraph, it is yours. And so, Father, we come to you this morning as the author of this word. We pray diligently and earnestly that the Spirit of God would open our hearts and our minds and help us to absorb these truths. And I pray, Lord, very much that you would hide me so that I would not in any way discolor or hide the truth. Thank you in advance for what you'll do this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to just go right at it, and we'll start with our first question here. Paul's relationship with the church at Colossae. You know, if you kind of think back to the situation here, Paul is writing to this church at Colossae. He's writing to some people that don't know him, have never seen him. And so if you put yourself in that position, how do you start your letter? I mean, how do you introduce yourself to some people that don't have never seen you, you've never seen them, and you've got some heavy-duty things to tell them? So that's kind of where he's at as he starts this letter. So let's look at the first question here. What did Paul want the Colossians to know about himself relative to them? In other words, how did Paul want the church at Colossae to understand Paul felt about them? So if you look at verse 3, the first part of verse 3, and verse 9, the first part of verse 9, you'll find the answer to that, at least part of the answer. And what is it?
Thanks God.
He thanks God for them, and he is praying for them. He is praying for them. He prayed for them, and he thanked God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for them. One of the things that we could spend a lot of time just kind of expounding on that thought, but I would just leave you with this: when you and I are exposed to another group of believers, whether it's another group of believers here in this church or in another church or wherever that environment is, maybe it's through slides that come from our missionaries where they've been on the field and they have been there for a number of years and they've started a church and they got a picture of their church. You know, you see that? You ought to mimic Paul. And somewhere in your mind, you just ought to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for those people that you have brought to yourself. Thank you, and I pray for them. You don't have to know them personally. You just have to know they belong to Christ, and you pray for them. And that's what Paul was doing here. He said, I want you to know. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. I think Paul, when he said, I was praying always for you, I think he meant it. I think he really meant it. I think he prayed diligently for this church. And he loved them, even though he had never actually met them.
Would they be the saints that you just described?
Yeah, they were the saints. And by the way, it's an interesting comment. Thanks for jogging my mind here. You see in there, in verse 2, it says, to the saints and faithful brethren. I just want to remind you here that that's not two categories of people. It's not saints on the left side and faithful brethren on the right. I mean, it's not two different people. It's two ways of describing the same people. Saints are those who are set apart. Those who are set apart. Anyone who has trusted Christ as their Savior has been set apart. That's why they're called a saint. But at the same time, they are faithful. You and I are faithful. If you belong to Christ, you will be faithful. And so this is not describing two kinds of Christians, but rather two different ways of describing the same Christian. You are a saint. Sometimes you don't maybe feel like a saint. And I know sometimes I really don't act like a saint, but you can be a saint nevertheless. You are a saint in Christ. You are perfect in Him. And you are faithful. Okay, so what kind of prayer was this? Paul said, I was praying for you always. What kind of prayer is it? And what I'm really looking for is, how is it described? When Paul describes his prayer, I want you to look at verses 9 and 10, and let's see what it talks about there. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, heard of what? Heard of your faith. We're referring back to verses 7 and 8. Since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask. And here's his description. Here's what Paul's praying for. Sometimes I get the picture that we're almost eavesdropping on Paul's prayers. It's like these are very private prayers, but God, the Holy Spirit, has inspired him to write them down so that you and I can kind of sit there and listen to Paul pray. Now, here's what Paul prays. He said, "We've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Wow. So, put the answer down there. Fill that in. What kind of prayer was this? Give me your words to describe his prayer.
Bill, there's your hand.
Yes, Jerry.
Well, the back up people will definitely say not cease. But when you cease, I mean, you've been doing it for a while. It's not like a temporary thing. But I think even back there, it's fervently. I mean, he was really praying a lot.
He was praying in all things. Pray continuously. He was praying. But what was he praying? Give me the Reader's Digest interpretation of what Paul was praying.
That they would continually grow in his grace and in his knowledge.
That they would continually grow in grace and knowledge. Interesting. Interesting. And by the way, I took the time here to put a note at the end of this. This is an example of prayerful abiding. Our church has five elements that we want to emphasize for all church members. We want this. These are marks of a disciple of Christ. And one of the five elements is this. It is prayerful abiding. This is an example of Paul prayerfully abiding. He was praying continuously, and he was abiding. He was living in that prayer. He was abiding in that prayer. And it's described as basically a spiritual prayer. It was immediate. It was consistent. And it was for their spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. If you have the New American Standard in verse 9, it says, "I pray that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now, the next question that I have on your sheet here is, how does Paul's prayer content compare with most of our prayers?
We're praying for them, we pray for us.
Okay, that's a good point. He was praying for them.
We pray for the physical,
don't we? Now, I want to pause here, and I don't want anyone to misunderstand this. It is not improper to pray for the physical needs. When we have our prayer time here in this class, at our opening, we generally focus on the physical, and that's right. I mean, pray for one another. The Scripture says that. But Paul, although he knew all those physical needs, he prayed for what? He prayed for their spiritual needs. Now, folks, I want you to hear me. I want you to pray for me physically. And I want to pray for you physically. I know there are needs. But that ought not be to the exclusion of praying for the spiritual needs. Do you understand? Sometimes we let that push it out, and when we have prayed for the physical, we think, okay, we've done our praying for the day. No, you haven't. If you haven't done what Paul was doing, you haven't finished your praying. You need to pray for their spiritual strength, for their wisdom, for their understanding, and for their knowledge. spiritual wisdom and knowledge. And Paul is very careful about this. He says, as he's writing to the church of Colossians, he's not just saying, "I'm praying for you." Sometimes we throw that around rather loosely, and I must confess that I do that. Someone will share a need with me, and I say, "I'll pray for you." And while maybe I do, maybe I don't, maybe it's a 20-second prayer somewhere along the line. But Paul wasn't like that. If Paul said he was going to pray for you, he prayed for you. And he prayed not only for the need that you had physically, but he prayed more intently for that spiritual need, that spiritual strength. There's nothing wrong with the physical, with praying for the physical, but don't do it to the exclusion. Don't do it to the exclusion of the spiritual. And there's a good reason for it. Paul elaborates that on that in verse 10. He says, and I'm getting off of the sequence of my questions here, but bear with me for a minute. He says in verse 9, "I want you to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Knowledge is a thing that goes into your head, folks. Knowledge is, wisdom and understanding is a thing that goes in your head. It's how you think. It's having the right head attitude. Renewing your mind, Paul wrote to the church at Romans. Change your mind. Renew your mind. Grow in knowledge of Him. Why? Because, look at what he says in verse 11 and 10. Because when you are renewed in your mind, when your head is filled with the spiritual knowledge of Him, when your head is filled with the wisdom of Him, then you can do verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of Him. Now, what is, when Scripture talks about walking in a manner worthy of Him, what's it talking about? It's how you what?
Live.
It's how you live. It's how you live, folks. So what is he saying? Put the right stuff into your head. Grow in the wisdom and knowledge of Him so that you will what? Walk in a manner worthy of Him. Do you see the connection here? Do you see why he did that? He didn't just come to them and say, "I want you to walk this way," and give them a set of instructions. He said, "I want you to be filled with the wisdom of Him. I want your head changed. I want you to have a brain transplant here. Renew your minds. Get the world out of your thoughts. Focus on Him. And when you do that, it'll change the way you live." See, that's the right way. That's the right way. So many times, we get the cart before the horse here. Churches, well-meaning churches, pastors, denominations, leaders are very often guilty of this, reversing the process. Here's what I want you to do. And then later on, we're going to teach you about why. No, it doesn't work that way. If I want you to do the right thing, I have to what first? I have to teach you why you should do it. You need to know why before you do. Well, so Paul's prayer and his content, compared with our prayers, I'm afraid too often we stop too soon. We stop at the physical. Please don't hear me as saying the physical is not important and that those prayers aren't right. Not in the least. But that ought not to be the end of it. That ought not to be the end of it. What was the testimony of the Colossians? Look at verse 4. I think this is what got Paul revved up as he was talking to Epaphras. And he says in verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." So what was the testimony of that church at Colossae?
Faith and love.
Faith and love. Faith and love. They had now, if you look at the answer sheet, the answer that I put down here for that one, what was the testimony of the Colossians? Their faith, and then I put in Christ in parentheses. Why did I, and you're going to say, well, I have no idea, Bill, how would I know? But why do you think I put in Christ, faith in Christ in parentheses? Why was that necessary to put that in there? And you say, well, I have no idea. Pardon?
We can have faith in ourselves or the system or somebody else.
Exactly. You know, one of the things that what Ken is saying is we can have faith in ourselves, we can have faith in a lot of things. One of the things that has happened in our culture and in our society today, and that's why you need to have your brain washed. you need to clear out what's happening in our society and culture. We throw this word faith around in our culture so much so that it just bounces off the walls and it no longer has relevance as it does in the scripture. People say, well, so-and-so is a man of faith. Well, what in the ding-dong does that mean? If somebody is a man of faith, what does that mean? I mean, if I was taking it out of the scriptures, I would know what it meant. But when I take it out of the morning paper, what does it mean? Well, it could mean he's a man of faith. He believes there's a God. Well, James tells us that the demons also believe there's a God. And they what? They tremble. That isn't the kind of faith that the scripture is talking about. Believe that there's a God. I believe there's a God. Do you believe there's a God? I'm a man of faith. Yes, I believe there's a God. Folks, there is faith and there's phony faith. And one of the things that Satan has done in this world is to take the terms that we use as Christians and feed them out into the culture and change them so that you can have someone who does not know Christ come up to you and talk to you and use the same words that you use, and you think, oh, he's talking about this. No, he's not. He's talking about that. You understand what I'm saying? You can be a man of faith. You can say, well, I believe in Muhammad. I believe in Buddhism. I believe in whatever. I don't care. What, fill in the blank. When Paul wrote this letter, and he says here in verse 4, since we heard of your faith, he's very specific about it. He says he heard of your faith in what? In Christ Jesus. Now I have to stop here for a minute and just take note that Satan has totally corrupted even this. People can say, I have faith in Christ, and not mean what you and I mean. They can mean, yes, I believe he was a good man. The Jews believe that. The Jews believe he was a good man. Even the Arabs believe that he was a good teacher. He was a prophet. Do they believe in Jesus Christ? Oh, yes, I believe, yes. He was a good man. It's not the same thing, folks. You understand? It's not the same thing. It's not what Paul talked about here. It's not the same as believing in Christ. Mark?
I heard somebody on the radio this week was talking about this, and he made an interesting point. He said, faith is something you have, not something that you do.
Yes, indeed. Well, listen to Paul's words here. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Now, I would suggest to you that that is a good test and a good divider as far as what does your faith mean. If you have faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have received Him as your Lord and Savior, if you have confessed your sins, turn from your sins, turn to Christ. That's the gospel. Turn to Christ from your sins. If you have done that, folks, if you have done that, now listen to me. If you have done that, you will love the saints. It's not optional. It's not something that I have to instruct you to do. It's not something that you have to be instructed to do. You will love the saints because the Spirit of God comes into you and you are changed. You are not yourself. You are born again, and you will. That's why Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have what? Love one for another." That's the test, folks. That is the acid litmus test that will sift out the true from the false.
Yeah. 1 John 4:8 says the same thing.
Could you read that?
Yes. The one who does not love does not know God. God is not.
So my point here is that when Paul was talking about the testimony and he said you have faith in Christ, he really went beyond that and said, you know, the faith in Christ isn't just that he was a good man or that he lived and he died. And no, it is faith in Christ, and it changed the way you live. You love the saints. And I would just ask you, when you look at your life, when you dig down really deep in your heart, do you love the saints? I mean, some of us make it kind of hard. And there are times when the saints are anything but lovable. But down deep, do you love the saints? Are you able to do what Paul did right at the beginning? He said, when I heard about you, I just thanked God for who you are. Thank God that you were saved. Thank God that you were there. Verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Paul knew exactly what was going on there, and he was deeply concerned about them. So, what was the testimony? Their faith and their love for each other. And was this result in Colossae unique? In other words, is Paul saying, wow, I'm really surprised at what's happening here in Colossae. I've never seen this before. What's his statement in verse 6, the first part of verse 6?
He talks about constantly bearing fruit, and all his writings are just so relevant today because he'll build them up, and he's talking about the saints and the faithful brethren, but then he goes on to say in each letter that he writes that left on our own, we're basically a walking disaster, and we're full of evil thoughts.
Yep.
And his basic concept is, you know, if we don't actively take in daily, which is being in the Word daily, what the Lord gives us, we're going to passively accept what Satan teaches. It's a daily, ongoing thing till the day we die.
Couldn't say it better. That's exactly true. In Christ, you have everything. You have all of that potential, but just like a baby is born into this world and is totally dependent on milk and care and someone to care and feed for them, new believers are exactly the same way, and you never outgrow that. You are constantly in the need of growing in Christ, and without it, you are a walking disaster. Was this result unique that was happening in Colossians? Look at the first part of verse 6.
No,
it wasn't. He said it happens this way in all the world, wherever it's preached. He says, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. So the whole point that Paul is making is that this is the power of the gospel, folks. This is what happens when people receive Christ as their Savior. It changes your heart. It changes your life. And it puts you on a path where as you are fed and as you feed on the Word of God, you will grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him, and you will grow in the knowledge and wisdom of God. Those are the kinds of things that are characteristic of true believers. So, what is at the heart of the gospel? What is at the heart of the gospel? I want you to look at verse 6, the last part of that. Compare it with Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, Acts chapter 15, verse 11, chapter 20, verse 24, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25, and Romans chapter 11, 6. And I ran out of room on the paper, I would have kept going. But what is at the heart of the gospel? God's grace. God's grace. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What does grace mean? What's a kind of a dictionary term or a...
Unmerited favor.
Unmerited favor, I love it. It's exactly the right answer. It is unmerited favor. Favor to you that you do not deserve.
God's riches at Christ's expense is an acronym that makes a lot of sense.
Yep. We tend, as Christians, and I say this because I've seen it in myself. I know I've gone through these phases. You tend to get to a phase in your Christian life where you begin to believe that God saved you because you were such a nice person. I mean, who wouldn't like me? I'm a wonderful person. The Word of God paints a very different picture of us. It paints a picture of us as being dead in sin. Absolutely ungodly in every which way. You could not define us in harsher terms than what the Word of God does. And God's grace, God's unmerited favor comes to us and He gives us what we do not deserve. That's grace. And I want to live my life, and I want you to live your life with the full understanding of who you are and who you are in Christ. In Christ, you are a new person. By yourself, you're junk. By yourself, you are tainted with sin. You are immersed in it. But the heart of the gospel is God's grace. It is God's unmerited favor. What an incredible God we have. Now, who and why had he preached the gospel to those at Colossae? If you look at verses 7 and 8. Who had done the preaching at Colossae? Epaphras. Epaphras had gone back from Paul and had preached at Colossae. We believe he was... Pardon?
Did he take this letter back with him?
It sounds like he could have. Toward the end of this letter, it looks like he probably did, or shortly thereafter.
Because this letter gives him legitimacy. It came from Paul, and in the same time, negates any feeling that he was a Judaizer trying to inflict the wrong ideas, and this legitimizes him. Makes him more legitimate.
I think that's an excellent point. I think Paul was a giant spiritually in that day. I mean, he was it, and rightly so. I mean, he had been caught up into heaven. He'd been right there. He came back with utterances. He had gifts, just galore of gifts. He had very high respect, and I think when Epaphras went back to Paul and met with him and then took this letter back, I think it did raise... I think the church at Colossae would have a new respect. I know I would.
Well, to you.
Jay?
Well, I just think about Paul and his pedigree, his qualifications. When Christ says, "This man is my chosen instrument."
Yeah.
You know, he must know how much he suffered for my name when he says,
"Yep,
my chosen instrument."
Yep.
You can't have a better pedigree than that.
Yeah, specifically chosen. Bob?
What effect did Paul's death have upon believers like this?
Bob is asking what effect Paul's death would have on believers like these at the church at Colossae. And, we don't have any record in the Scripture of that. I don't know how to answer that from Scripture. It would only be conjecture, but... One of the things that has been impressed on me as over the years as I have studied and taught the Scriptures, you know, Paul spent a lot of his time in prison. You know that? I mean, they chased him from one town to another, and if they could get their hands on him, they threw him in prison, and they generally beat him and put him in the septic tank, which was what is called the inner prison. He was greatly abused. But do you understand that most of what we have here was written when Paul couldn't go anywhere else and he had to communicate by letter? Do you think that was maybe God's will? That maybe it was God's will that you and I have this letter to the church at Colossae and understand these truths, in fact, from Paul's own hand? Do you think maybe that was his will? Do you think that Paul, when he was in prison, said, "Oh, I'm so glad I'm in prison because now I get to write letters and this is going to be part of Scripture"? He didn't know that, folks. He didn't know that. God knew that. I don't know what kind of a trial you're in today or you're going to be in, but I can assure you this. God knows how it's going to work. He knows how it's going to work. He may not reveal that to you. I don't know if Paul ever knew before he died the tremendous impact, the incalculable impact these letters would have for you and me. I don't know where we would be today if we didn't have these letters. So while you're in the middle of that trial, you can draw comfort in this. God knows how to make it work. And He already has it worked out. Now, He may not tell you. You may not know in this life, or you may know in a few years. You may be able to look back and say, "Yeah, I can see how that worked." Praise the Lord if that's true. Praise the Lord if it's not true. It doesn't matter. He knows. You understand? He knows. He's in charge. He is absolutely working it out for your glory and for your profit, and probably for those others. So, who had preached the gospel and why had the gospel been preached? And that was, look at verse 7 and 8. J just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ. And then notice those last three words in verse 7. What's it say? On our behalf. Do you see that? That indicates that Paul had sent him back. Epaphras went to Colossae on Paul's behalf. Now, why was it that Paul couldn't go? Probably because he was in prison. And so there was this great man of God, Epaphras, who was trained at the feet of Paul, and Paul made him, taught him what he needed to know to get that church started. And I put at the end of this verse, this is another one of our five disciplines for the church, and that is an example of making disciples. You and I need to be making disciples. And by making disciples, what I mean is bringing them to Christ and then teaching them and nurturing them in whatever way you can. If you have teaching ability and can do it, great. If you don't, get them in contact with someone who can. Get them into a radio, get them into a church, get them into a class, get them into something where they are continuously feeding on the Word of God. That is how you make a disciple. You make a disciple by feeding them the Word of God so it will change their head, and as the head is changed, it will result in what? How they live. Don't get it reversed. One of the best ways to crash and burn a disciple is don't give them the truth, just give them the task. Doesn't work, folks. It might work for a while. They might be out there plowing the field for a while. But pretty soon they're going to start saying, I don't understand this. I don't like this. See, the problem is they're doing it because you told them to do it. They need to do it because he tells them to do it. Big difference. Big difference. I can brush off Bob in a heartbeat. I don't care what he tells me to do. But if God is telling me to do it, it's a different story. You understand my point? And that's why Paul emphasizes so much the knowledge of the wisdom in order that you might live the way you should live.
Bill?
Yeah.
I think we make a mistake sometimes in church with new Christians and trying to put them into positions of leadership, teaching, going contrary to this principle. We think sometimes, yep, well, this is the way, you know, they'll really get involved.
Yep.
But if they don't have the understanding, the knowledge, the background.
Yep. And Paul really says that flat out to Timothy. He says, do not lay hands on a novice. And that's a person who has not yet grown. They don't have it's like a newborn horse. You can't ride a newborn horse. They're not strong enough. They don't have the physical. They don't have the strength for that. And there are things that I look back on my life. We were saved in a small. We weren't saved there, but we spent our first years in a church, in a small country church. It was 55 to 60 on a good day downhill with a tailwind. And that was the whole church. And they asked Linda and I to do things that we weren't prepared for. I love them, bless their heart. But there are some things that you need to be trained for, you need to be taught in order that you can do it as unto the Lord. Well, all very good points. Paul makes it very clear to us. As Paul continuously prayed for them, what was his first objective? And if you look back at verse 9 and 10, we're going to kind of review this again in verses 9 and 10. He wanted them to be. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So His first goal is so that you would be filled, and that word filled is an interesting word. It's not a word that was particularly theological. It was a word, it was a common Greek word. And the word filled actually had the context for those that were near the sea of taking a boat and getting ready to sail. And before you would sail on a boat, you had to make sure that it was all filled. I mean, you had all the provisions, you had enough, you had the sails, you had the rigging. I mean, it had to be ready. You got that? That's the word that he's using here. He says, I'm praying for you so that you will be filled, ready to sail. So that you've got the rigging, you've got the sails, you've got the provisions, you've got the water, you've got enough to read, you're filled. You're ready to go. I hope that's a desire in your heart. I hope that you have in your heart a fundamental longing that you would be filled. And then notice also in verse 10. I want you to be filled with that knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you may what?
Walk in a worthy manner.
Linda and I were on vacation here a couple weeks ago, and we were at a small town in Michigan, and it was a delightful night. It was a warm summer night, and they were having a concert in the park, and so we scurried down there as best we scurry, and we sat in the park bench, and we were kind of on a hill, and we were just watching. And you know, the concert was really not very good. The people, I mean, this was like a Mayberry scene. Okay, it was just. A beautiful scene. There were people there with their families and so forth, and we were just really enjoying it. And there was a mother who had two kids. They were probably 8, 10 years old, somewhere in there. And the kids took off, and they were heading for the ice cream store, and they were coming right up the hill, and all of a sudden their mother jumps up and runs after them, and she comes, and she's just within, you know, 10 feet of us, and she stops those kids right in their tracks, and she says, "Now you kids, I want you to mind your P's and Q's, because you represent our family." And you know what? Lynn and I were both there. Yes! We wanted to get up and give her a high 10, you know? Great job! You know what? That's what Paul's saying here. That's what Paul's saying. I want you, Christians, to be so filled with the knowledge and wisdom of Him so that you will walk worthy of Him. Why? Because you represent Him. Your life is His. I just wanted to give that mother an attaboy or an attagirl, because it was. But the spiritual lesson there was just fantastic. Hear Paul. Listen to his words. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of His will and with all the spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you may walk worthy in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Folks, I would suggest to you, on the basis of the Word of God, that your growth in Christ is not going to be any better than your input of the Word of God. You cut that input off, and you will cut off the growth in your life. Now, I asked this last question, and I'm waiting anxiously for you to answer. What's the most important thing? To have the knowledge of God or to do the good works? Bill?
They go together.
That's not the right answer. That is the right answer. There is, you can't say which one is the more important. Is it more important to have the knowledge of God? Well, yes, it is. But if that knowledge doesn't result in the works, then it just causes you to be puffed up. But if you do the works and you don't have the knowledge, it's going to be empty. Because without me, you can do nothing. So which one is the more important?
They're both.
They're both there. They're both absolutely critical.
There is an order of operations, though.
There is.
And you got it, in my opinion, correctly, that you must have the knowledge of God first, and then the good works go along with it.
The works will follow. Lord willing, next week we're going to look more eavesdropping on Paul's prayer and see what it is that he's praying. And I want you to keep in mind, and I would ask you to go back and reread chapter 1 again, at least chapter 1. I would read 1, 2, 3, and 4. But I would read that again and keep in mind that Paul knows that this church is being corrupted, right? They're being influenced by false teachers that are coming at them from all directions. Do you think that somewhere along the line Paul is going to pray about that? Look at his prayer in chapter 1 and read it again and read it thinking, now Paul, how are you praying for them with regard to this false teaching? So we'll come together next week and, Lord willing, we'll try to answer that. Let's pray. Father, it is such a privilege to gather together and to be with these of like precious faith. I count it a great joy and a great privilege and an honor. And I thank you so much for your word. The word is truth. It is only us who needs the teaching, Lord. You need no teacher. You need no counselor. I just pray, Lord, that if there is one here this morning who has never trusted you as their Lord and Savior, that they would sense and understand how critical it is that they start their life in Christ by trusting in Him. And if there are those of us who need to be reminded again of the need of studying the Word of God, the need of filling our hearts and our lives with the truth of the Word of God, I pray that this lesson this morning would do that. May you encourage us this week, this coming week, should you tarry, to fill our hearts and our minds with your word. And as we do that, it will result in shoe leather that works. May you bless and guide and direct us, we pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.